I actually spend most of my time traveling and listening to other people and trying to encourage them to do a lot of things. So I was very intrigued by the title that Lorraine gave me this morning. I don't know if you're a grammarian, but it says the role of an administrator and the administrative assistant. And I've been pondering this. Is there some subtle message here that the assistant is more important than an administrator? If there is, I haven't captured it so far. And as I thought about this, I concluded that no two people in this room will have identical roles, identical positions. And so I want to speak more this morning, knowing that you have workshops and specifics throughout the weekend. I want to speak more this morning about our attitude and our position and the sort of way in which we should conduct ourselves as women and men as women. Is there a man here? As women within the body of Christ. Great. I'd like to open in prayer, please. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these women and for their obvious devotion to you, as witnessed by the fact that they have come to spend this weekend in this way. I pray, Father, that what we have here would be of some value and use, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we reflect together on the function of being an assistant or a secretary or an administrator, whatever it may be. We ask, Father, that you'd lead and empower us this morning in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 20 years ago, one of my responsibilities was to recruit managers for our very small offices throughout Western Europe. The Navigators had about 6 countries at that time, countries such as the Netherlands, Britain, and France, where we were just beginning. We might have one secretary, an office manager, an assistant, and a financial controller. That would might be a typical arrangement. And so I wanted to choose managers for these units, nationals of those countries, and I discovered that those I interviewed came in 2 flavors. First, there were those who said, when I asked them, what do you want to be? What's your calling? They said, I want to be an administrator. In other words, they wanted to handle processes. They wanted to deal with systems. They wanted to make things effective. The other group said, I want to be an assistant to so-and-so, you know, the leader of that country, the person who discipled me, whoever it might be. These who wanted to be an assistant, their basic drive was to help people. And I think this uncovers for us a foundational difference between 2 styles of thinking, at least in the minds of those who invent titles for people like you and me. Some of us administer tasks. That's a stewardship function. Others of us assist people. That's a supportive function. It's not a question of the level that one holds in any hierarchy, but of the concept that is behind the position. Indeed, in the U.S. government, the federal government, one can rise to very exalted levels. One can be the administrator of NASA, that's the chief man there, and one can be the executive assistant to the president of the USA. So we're not speaking here of hierarchy or level. We're talking of 2 different ways of thinking about processes and people. Now, I've observed, because I've been in this position myself over the years, that most of us who carry titles such as assistant or secretary or administrator have periods of feeling or being treated as less worthy, less significant than the platform personalities with the big names. And I'm sure you've seen this in your organization from time to time, however spiritual it may be. So I want to start here by just reestablishing for our joint benefit, reestablishing the biblical position, because it is encouraging and because it's often ignored. The biblical framework is that there is no distinction of status or importance or prestige between supportive functions and frontline functions. We can have administrative leaders and we can have platform leaders. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 4:2 warns us not to take pride in one person over another. A beautiful illustration of this is provided by the Apostle John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, just imagine John. We know a little bit about the circumstances in which he wrote. He's 80 to 90 years old. He is about to describe the most profound revelation of the future that's ever been given to a human being. He's the only apostle still alive who actually worked as one of the 12 with Jesus. He's a disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, if we had to introduce him, we would probably describe him as the senior vice president of the global church, wouldn't we? I mean, this man is a big-time important Christian, a very important person. Well, look how he describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I think that's beautiful. What a humility. Here is a rare humility that offers hope for ordinary folk like you and me. Our brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance, Revelation 1:9. That's the biblical tone. We are all called, as you know, to be servants. In the New Testament, there are two main Greek words for servant, the word doulos and the word diakonos. The distinction between them is quite simple. The word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, describes our position, our status. It's used in Romans 1:1, for example. Paul, a servant of Christ, a doulos of Christ, describes who Paul was in his basic relationship to his master Jesus. Secondly, diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, describes our practice, our ministry, the function that we perform. Here I would use 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Again, Paul, a servant, a diakonos of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about not his status relative to Jesus, but the work he's doing. And so diakonos has to do with our work as a servant, doulos with our position before God as a servant. Both words are used of Jesus Christ, and this is significant, I think. In Philippians 2:7, we're told that Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant, a doulos. And in Luke 22:27, we're told that Jesus is among us as one who serves, a diakonos. So Jesus assumed the position of a servant, that is a doulos, and he worked at being a servant, that is a diakonos. The best example of our Lord and Master being a servant is John chapter 13, where it says that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that God had delivered all things into his hand, took a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. John 13:3-4. A man who was full of majesty, a man who was God, he took a towel. So it should be with us. What we are and what we do should carry the stamp of a servant. If you like, our tribal smell as the people of God should be the sweet aroma of servanthood. Every one of us is a doulos in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest next that all forms of service that you and I have in our work, in our lives, are spiritual when they're done as to the Lord. And I want to take an example from Acts chapter 6, verse 6, verses 1 to 6. Acts 6, 1 to 6. This is the story of the initial delegation between those who needed to preach the word of God and pray, that is the apostles, and those who were needed to serve tables, serve food. Acts 6, 1 to 6. So the issue is, how can we get things done well? The church is expanding. We've got more and more people around us every week. How do we decentralize and delegate? Now, on the face of it, in almost every English version, there's a very clear separation in Acts 6, 1 to 6. It says, For example, in verse 3, it would not be right for us, that is the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And you can feel the status there, can't you? It'd be not good for me to give up on the ministry of the word of God in order to mess around with serving food downstairs in the King James. That's how it feels. That's how it looks. That's a mistranslation, and a most unfortunate one. Because the vital point that I want to communicate to you is that the same Greek word, diakonos, the word we've been talking about, is used both for the ministry of the scriptures and for the serving at tables. Same word. There is no distinction in the Greek. Our translators mislead us because I think they allow their own paradigms to get in the way. They have this idea that the ministry is important and the work of the office is not so important. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. All work is or should be spiritual. Some of us serve up Bible, some of us serve up food. No distinction. Both diakonos, being a servant. I would like to support this further by drawing your attention to the qualifications or criteria for those who were asked to serve up food. It says that they are, Stephen and the other six people who were set aside for this work of serving at tables, they were to be people of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, people of wisdom. There is no room for lightweight Christians in supportive functions. Consider Stephen himself, this administrator, in chapter 6. In verse 3, as I've said, he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In verse 8, he is described as full of grace and full of power. In verse 10, he is described as skilled and persuasive in debate. Here is a man in a supportive role, serving food, waiting on tables, who preached the longest recorded sermon in the whole of the New Testament, whose face shone, verse 15, from his closeness to God, and just like Moses' face did. In fact, the first martyr in the Christian church, a man who waited on tables, a diakonos, just like the apostles. Were the apostles wrong then to take a man of all these attributes and sort of waste him on serving tables? No. It is a spiritual service to be in a supportive ministry. And the result, we're told in verse 7, is that the number of the disciples multiplied. More work got done, more glory could be given to God. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever renders service, let her or him do it with the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything, in the front line or in the rear echelon, or in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11. Oswald Sanders, who until he died recently was the elder statesman of the China Inland Mission, also called OMF. I had a privilege of talking to him once, walking down along the paths of the Glen here. And he said to me, support ministries illuminate the body of Christ. I like that. We have the privilege of illuminating the body of Christ. So all ministries are from God. Whatever I do, in whichever realm I seek to be a doulos for Jesus Christ, or whatever realm I practice as a diakonos for Jesus Christ, the impetus and the power come from God. And this impetus and this power, of course, comes from abiding in Christ. And you know that, and I don't need to speak to you this morning on the matter of abiding. It's beautifully brought out in John 15. The idea is that we need, in our spiritual lives, to remain in Christ, that he may remain in us, so that we can bear fruit. Not just new converts, every sort of fruit that is acceptable to Christ and that comes out of the daily work that we do. Service that is not dedicated to God will not be blessed by him. Psalm 78:72 tells us, talking about David, that tending sheep and tending a nation are basically the same in God's eyes. He's not looking for prominence. He's looking for faithfulness and obedience in the work to which he gives us. We are as close to God as we have chosen to be, whether in the office or in any other aspect of our lives. So far, I've said three things. I suggest to you, one, that support ministries, such as most of us have, are indispensable. Two, that support ministries are a spiritual service. And three, that support ministries are assignments from God. Now, we all know that God equips us with many different gifts. And the problem here that I find is we let the implications of that kind of slip out of focus. You say, yeah, I know that. That's good theology. 1 Corinthians 12, I know that. But what are the implications of this? Well, I'd like to summarize the relevant parts of the New Testament teaching on gifts, just to emphasize again for you the significance of the work in which you and I are engaged. And I say you and I because when I came here in 1976, nobody quite knew what I was supposed to be doing. I didn't have a title, didn't have a position, didn't have a job description. And I went to ask the man who was then our president, Lorne Sanney, and he said, well, I'm glad you're here. I said, thank you. Americans are very gracious. But what would you like me to do? He said, well, basically, whatever you were doing in Europe, you know, that's what we need. And I said, well, could you clarify that a little? And it was pretty clear that he couldn't clarify it, a little or a lot. There was just sort of this vague feeling that Donald was a positive thing. And if we had Donald at Glen Eyrie, things would go better. So it took me about a month to figure this out. I was bemused by it. So I chose the title, which I thought was as ambiguous and floating as I could think of, International Administrator. So you can sort of weave in and out of a title like that, and you can say, no, that's not for me, or yes, that's me. And I wrote my own job description, and it was, looking back, a high privilege to be allowed to do that. So for most of my navigator life, I've had that title, International Administrator. It doesn't work so well now for various reasons, but I rather liked it, and I chose it, and tried to walk well within it. Okay, gifts, New Testament teaching on gifts. One, God has expressly fashioned and equipped every one of us. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have you that you did not receive? It's all from him. It's only when we focus on ourselves that we begin to lose track of the generosity of God in designing you exactly the way you are. When I was a young man, a teenager, I went to a single-gender school, men only, and I was extremely frightened of women. There would be no possibility of my standing up here looking at 60 women and watching your smiling faces and trying to smile back. In fact, I would blush scarlet whenever a woman looked at me. I wanted at the time to be a lighthouse keeper, 15 or 16. Basically, I thought, well, I want to do something socially useful, right? Stop ships going on the rocks. I want to be absolutely out of the way of people. People, especially women, are extremely difficult to deal with. And then thirdly, you know, I can be alone and I can read my books. I love my books. And that sums up the sort of crazy, mixed-up state that I was in at that time. The Lord led me to himself a little later, just after university. And it's been a struggle, but year by year, he's helped me realize that what I thought was my humility, please excuse me, I don't want to get in the way, I'll retire to my lighthouse, was a false pride. I really cared a great deal what people thought of me. And that was why I blushed, because I wanted women to think well of me. I thought it was humility, but it wasn't, it was pride. And this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7, is one of the passages that God used to convict me of my stupidity and pride and the fact that it really didn't matter if I kept my eyes on God. People were not going around 24 hours a day trying to evaluate whether I was a good thing or not. Most of them didn't understand what I did anyway, such as Lorne Sanney. Okay. Secondly, the second New Testament principle is that we are to identify the specific gifts that we have. Romans 12:3, think of yourself with sober judgment. Not too highly, and not full of this sort of mock humility that I tried to practice as a young man. Think of yourself with sober judgment. What do you do well and enjoy doing? What concrete results have you demonstrated in your work? What areas do you receive consistent affirmation from other people and encouragement and gratitude and so on? Do you know yourself and your specific gifts? And then thirdly, we have a responsibility that God has laid on us, that we are to use the gifts and to bear fruit through these gifts for the good of the entire community or organization or body or church or whatever you're involved in. That's the process described in 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of service, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:5, varieties of diakonia, and varieties of how it's applied. But all inspired, verse 6, by the same God for the common good. So it's vitally important for us to internalize these concepts. Theologically, we understand them, we assent to them, we've heard them before, but are they functional within your heart and my heart? Because if they're not functional, we're going to get into this status thing, we're going to get into comparing ourselves with other people, we're going to get into the sort of false humility that I had, etc., etc. And I think it's a beautiful thing, by the way, that 1 Corinthians 12, with all its teaching on gifts, is followed by 1 Corinthians 13, because the glue, the permanent glue, whatever your specialty in the body, is love. Love for one another. Love of a rare and unusual kind. Love which is only offered us in the model of Jesus Christ. Every part is essential. God has arranged us in the body in the way that he wants, and the permanent glue is love. Now, there's been division of labor in the body of Christ, almost since the people of Israel, too, in the Old Testament, almost since the beginning. You can go to Genesis 4, and you can see the specialization. Cain did one thing, Abel did another type of work. You can go to Genesis 39 and see Joseph, a first-rate administrator, busy administering very successfully. You can go to Exodus 18 and see Moses delegating some of the work to others around him. So all these things which we talk about now in our management textbooks and in the work that we do, we can find patterns of or examples of in the scriptures. I think the nice thing, really, the pleasing thing to me here, is that God is vitally involved in every aspect of your life and my life. He's not just a God who handles the broad spiritual things up here. Whatever we're engaged in, however prosaic, however technical, God is right there with us. Now you say, that's a nice sentiment. Well, it's more than a nice sentiment. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, there's some stuff which I cannot explain to you. I have no understanding of it, and you'll see why. But I want to read, I want you to consider the last 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 28. And what's happening here is that Isaiah is getting into the intricacies of correct agricultural technique. Okay? For example, in verse 27, he says, "Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and come in with a stick." Now, I'm happy to confess I don't know what caraway looks like. I don't know how it differs from cumin. And I don't know what a sledge would be. And I don't understand any of this. I'm an urban animal. And all this farming stuff goes straight past me. Okay? I wouldn't know a caraway if I saw one. This passage in Isaiah 28, to me, is sort of the dynamic equivalent of those incomprehensible computer manuals that you sometimes find on your desk, right? You understand how to use a computer, but there's this extraordinary manual, you know, called Word Perfect for Windows or something, and I got a computer 2 months ago, and I understand how to use the computer, but I don't understand how to read the manual. So that's what's going on here in Isaiah 28. But look at the very last verse. This is the point. The very last verse, Isaiah 28:29. all this stuff, all this farming technique, this also comes from the Lord Almighty. He is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. You see the point? God cares about the trivia of our computer programs, or whether caraway should be threshed one way or the other way. It's all there. It's all part of his creation. There is no distinction in his eyes between the sacred and the secular. All he requires us to do, Acts 10:38, is to go about like Jesus did, doing good. Monday to Friday, doing good. So in our sphere of operation, in the work that you have to do, we don't want merely to be passive employees. We don't merely want to think of ourselves as hired hands. We want to be responsible. We want to be faithful stewards in the area that's entrusted to each of us. Stewards of the process and shepherds of the people whom God has entrusted to us. John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11 talk about this. They contrast the shepherd with the hired hand. You remember that when the wolf attacks the flock, Jesus says, the hired hand will run away because he has no sense of responsibility. He'll just get out of there as fast as he can. Whereas the person who really thinks and feels like a shepherd will stay around to look after the flock. If we are hired hands, we're going to get out of there at 4:30 p.m. exactly, or whatever it may be. We're not going to offer anything that we don't have to offer. We're going to be rigid about only doing our job description. We're hired hands. There doesn't seem much place for that in the Christian life. We are stewards and shepherds in the area that God has called us to work in. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, the elegance of theory is no match for the mess of reality. You're thinking, well, on what planet do I live? And I want to face up to this with you, because quite a few of us who are in supportive roles are probably not working for women or for men who have quite the theology that I have just laid out for you. Or if they do, they kind of forgot it on the way to the office. Okay? And this is not good. Quite a few assistants, quite a few secretaries, quite a few administrators suffer from peculiar and painful difficulties from people around them, people in charge of them, who do not think and act biblically. And this is extremely sad. And there are things that we experience in our work as administrators, as assistants, as secretaries, which are not experienced by these platform types. For example, less visibility, less opportunity for promotion, less income, more loneliness, less appreciation, and spiritual dryness, probably as a result of the above and as a result of the frustration that comes upon us when we consider how unfair life is. Less visibility, less income, less promotion, less appreciation, loneliness, and perhaps even spiritual dryness. I worked for 4 years full-time, raising my own gift income for the navigators in Europe, just like any other person on our staff in those days. And after 4 years, one of our country leaders, one of our platform types, one of our big preachers, came to me and kind of patted me on the shoulder, rather nice of him, and he said, Donald, considering you're not on our staff, I want you to know I think you're doing a reasonable job. Isn't that patronizing? Isn't that an attempt to encourage me, which ends up discouraging me? Because I think this guy has not got his Bible sorted out. He is living in a two-status universe where he's important and I'm a peasant. And that's sad. That still goes on from time to time in some of the places in which we work. So what is our responsibility? Not to grumble and moan about others, not to try and convert our boss, but our responsibility is to think biblically about our place, our own place in the scheme of things, as I've tried to present. The calling is to please God. It is not to please the person in charge of our work, but it is to please God. We are not called to be successful. We are not called to be impressive. The New Testament lays out again and again that we are called to be faithful and to be obedient, and that if our reward is not here, it is going to be in heaven. That's the perspective that we need. That's the eternal perspective. That's the New Testament perspective. We also need to guard against the temptation to be selfish ourselves. It's one thing to feel that the people we're working for don't quite have a biblical perspective, but it's another thing to lose it ourselves. And I would just say to you what I say to myself, beware of selfishness. Selfishness being the damaging idea that I must be fulfilled. In this therapeutic evangelical church in which we live and move and have our being in America nowadays, it's very, very popular to say, I need to be fulfilled. I only do things that are in line with my gifts. I will only touch certain things because the other things just don't fulfill me. And I deserve to be fulfilled. That's garbage. That's spiritual garbage. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. We must not think that we have special rights and that the organization merely exists to empower us. Remember, we are a doulos. We are a servant of Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Administration. Administration is a simple word. It literally means adding to or intensifying ministry. And I think it does add. I think it's an apt word because there is a beautiful strength when the people of God all function in their gifts and their roles, and you see the harmony and the effectiveness of the body working together. Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. He talks about how we can best grow up into Jesus Christ. And listen to some of the words here. He says the whole body, not the body apart from you, because you're not significant, the whole body, knit together by every joint, including you, every joint, when each part is working properly, each part, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. So we cannot run an effective organization in the Navigators or in your community or your church or your denomination or your agency when only some of you are plugged in and the others are on the outside looking in. Ephesians 4 tells us that it won't work. Each of us needs to be working properly for the organism, for the body to grow. Sometimes we lend support in the battle. You know the story of Jonathan's armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan said, let's beat up these Philistines. And he said to his armor bearer, come on, we'll do it together. Just the two of them. And you read the story in 1 Samuel 14, the first 16 verses, you'll find that they stood side by side and they did it together. It wasn't just that the armor bearer carried his shield and Jonathan laid around him, but they both smote the Philistines. And sometimes we lend support, on the other hand, from a distance. An example of that in the Old Testament would be in Exodus 17, where you remember that Joshua is fighting down in the battle. The aged Moses is up on the mountain, and he's praying for Joshua and the people of God to win. And he's getting tired. He's getting very tired. He's an old man. And Aaron and Hur stand either side of Moses, and they hold his hands up, and the battle goes well. Now, for a start, Moses was serving by not being in the battle and just praying for Joshua. And then Aaron and Hur, either side of him, were serving Moses as he served Joshua. And sometimes our work is like that, isn't it? We're about several stages removed from the front line. Somebody else gets on the plane and does something, you know, rather impressive. But we're back typing the fourth draft of what he or she wants to say. Okay? That might be like Exodus 17, 8 to 13. It happens. But remember, the body will only work when all of it knit together by every joint with each part working properly. Supportive ministries are indispensable. If you want another reference on that, finally, 1 Samuel 30, verse 24. Because King David had this figured out. I would like to have been an administrator working for King David. He had it figured out. Because in 1 Samuel 30, 24, he goes out and he's just beaten up the Amalekites and had another victory over them, which is a rather strategic and important victory. And then he comes back and he issues a policy statement. And the policy statement is very simple. 1 Samuel 30:24. The share of those who stayed in the camp looking after the supplies will be the same as the share of those who were with me in the front line beating the Amalekites. It's throughout the Bible, everywhere. We just have to pray that we ourselves and those we work for would really think this way and not just give lip service to it. Another problem with administration is not so much our colleagues, but just out in the world in general, it's not highly favored. If I say to you, administrator, what word associations come to you? Well, I tried this on my wife. She said, bureaucrat. That wasn't what I wanted to hear. Centralized, paperwork, institutions, the federal government, all sorts of words that don't have the best resonance for us come out when we say administrator. Now, this is very unfortunate. It's not only unbiblical, but it's unfair and unfortunate. I want to just suggest to you very simply what I think we can see already, but let me emphasize it. Reality is more complex. There is good administration and there is bad administration. Good administration has certain results. What I have found to be the typical results of administering something well, I run a lot of conferences and I can tell whether I'm doing this well or doing it poorly. Good administration has certain fruits. I would say that the fruits would be crisp communication. People are understanding what you want them to understand and you're getting messages back. Secondly, clear goals. Everybody knows what the goal is. We're trying to talk about administration this morning. That's the goal. Now, we may not be doing it very well, but at least we're clear on the goal. Three, accountable executives. People are not goofing off to left or right. People are accountable for what they've committed themselves to. That's good administration. There's a sense of momentum. There's a channeling of energies. And you look back and you sort of purr like a cat. You think that's going nicely. The wheels are well oiled. I had a period in my life just before I came here, and maybe that's why they asked me here, even though they didn't know what I did, which I really felt in a way which for my life so far has been unique, that the gifts that God had given me and the work that I was being asked to do were like a glove that you pull on and you look at it and you say, that's the right size. And you just flex your fingers and it's just right. You ever put a glove on and you really feel, this is it, this fits me. It's difficult to find a glove that exactly fits your hand. But that's how I felt. That's when good administration is taking place. The gifts and the work are a fit. Bad administration, on the other hand, means delay. It means confused lines of control. It usually means quite a few committees because people are dodging responsibility and trying to shuffle it off to others. It means the multiplication of documents where documents are not needed. And it means, eventually, an oppressive loss of morale. Because if the administration around you or that you're creating is bad, people, sooner or later, are just going to say, yuck, I don't want to go into work tomorrow. An oppressive loss of morale. Good administration is liberating. And it's liberating because it can bring a leader's ability to perform up to the level of his or her responsibility to perform. That's very important. That's what we want to do in our lives and for the lives of those we work for. I work for a man called Jerry White. I want to bring his ability to perform up to the level of his responsibility to perform. Then he's functioning well in the body of Christ. I can serve him when I see that happening. Contrary to the conventional wisdom, simplicity is a primary outflow of good administration. Good administration sorts and analyzes and attacks problems, and so you have a smooth and a fair decision-making process. So my point is that administration per se is not bad news, it's neutral. It can be done very well in a way that gives a great deal of pleasure, or it can be done very poorly. You remember the film Chariots of Fire? And you remember that on the slopes of Edinburgh Castle, His sister, I think, or his sister-in-law, was putting a lot of pressure on Eric Liddell to be a missionary in China. Again, this two-story view of reality. It is strategic to be a missionary. It is carnal to be a runner, right? Rubbish. That's not the New Testament, and we've established that. So Eric Liddell has good theology, and he says, no, I don't want to be a missionary in China. He says, listen to him talking about his gifting. God has made me very fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I say to myself, God has made me very analytical, and when I do research, I feel his pleasure. And I covet that for each of you in your particular gifts, in your particular sphere of service. What are some important administrative functions? Now, I said at the beginning that there are as many roles in this room as there are individuals, and so I just want to talk for a moment about what I think are some basic functions that I see in the scriptures that are valid for almost every type of administration. And I'm going to use a slide here. Basic administrative functions. The first function, I've used the word agreement, which may slightly confuse you. Consensus would be a similar word. We need to know what the aim of the project or the job or the work or the assignment is. And we need to make sure that everybody on the team knows that, not just the boss type. And this is where so many projects fail, because only the boss owns them, and the people around him or her do what they're told to do, but they don't really understand what the big scheme is, why this is important. So we need agreement as to the aim and vision of the work we're involved in. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? We need to know what to expect from one another and what has to be accomplished. We need consensus, else we get paralyzed. Secondly, another aspect of good administration would be planning. Very obvious, but there must be some wise planning going on, and the ability in the plan to collect and analyze and adjust the plan based on meaningful information. And there must be an opening also to the guidance of the Spirit to change the plan a little bit, or even a lot, as you go along. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 talk about the importance of planning. And Jesus told a couple of stories about the importance of planning in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 32. Planning is an aspect of good administration. And then order. Tasks must be accomplished in a proper and an orderly manner with a minimum of confusion. This is so important nowadays because things change so rapidly. Many people say we're in a postmodern world, and a postmodern world is defined as everything being fragmented, everything being individual, everything being just do what you like. It really doesn't matter. There's no consensus. You notice in Washington, there's very little consensus for anything nowadays. It doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or one of Ross Perot's people. It's very hard to get a consensus for anything. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about order in the body of Christ, getting things done in an orderly manner, carefully and clearly. And then communication. Proverbs 18:13. If we're working on a project together, you and I, we need to stay in touch. We need to describe how we're feeling as well as just the facts. I used to collect from around the Navigator world in 50 or 60 countries information on how many converts we had, how many disciples we had, and how many disciple makers we had each year. And I eventually just got rid of all that stuff for several reasons. But one reason was that just getting a bundle of numbers doesn't communicate the heartbeat or the ethos of a particular ministry. If I say to you, the Navigators have 10% more converts this year than last year, you deserve to have two reactions. One, you didn't have anything. The Spirit did that. And secondly, kind of so what? It's like saying 19% of all American men have beards. It doesn't mean anything until you know that 5 years ago only 5% had. Then you can get interested in that. Why the change? So, communication. Fifth, stewardship of resources. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, in a very important parable that Jesus laid out about the importance of stewardship. And I think this is a particular parable that we administrators need to meditate on, think about, apply. There's a lot in it. We need to develop and care for and invest the resources given to us wisely and eliminate waste wherever possible. People in our positions and organizations can often see waste that the big platform people cannot see. So we have a special responsibility here. And then the idea of delegated leadership. I mentioned Moses in Exodus 18, delegating to other people what was becoming too much for him. We need to delegate to others. Now, maybe you are, as it were, the last person in the chain. Maybe there's no one for you to delegate to. That's quite common. Well, you can delegate internally. You can delegate from one part of yourself to another part of yourself. Now, that sounds quite crazy, but let me explain what I mean. If you have studied yourself well, you will know that at certain times in the day, you're good at certain things. Other times of the day, your principal desire is to fall asleep or whatever it is. Okay? I am a morning person. I get up at 4 a.m. and I'm in bed by 9 p.m. I'm very functional up to about now, and then I'm going downhill for the rest of the day. So I delegate to my afternoons simple stuff like reading Christianity Today or drafting a newsletter. And early in the morning at 4 a.m., I do significant stuff that needs 100% of my energies. So you get to know yourself and you can delegate to yourself or to a different part of yourself things that you find at one portion of the day they're real tough, another portion of the day or week, they're not bad at all. Another way I delegate to myself is I go and have a cup of coffee in McDonald's. I don't know why, but in the McDonald's environment with people around me and noise and music and a screen with the O.J. Simpson trial in the corner and all this stuff, all of that, I can work very hard at writing letters. There's something paradoxical there that I haven't figured out. I used to commute to and from central London, and you can achieve a rare sense of personal peace and anonymity in the middle of a very crowded railway train. And there's something about it, the defenses go up and I can work very well in that environment. Whereas if I just stroll around the glen, I start daydreaming, even though it's much more private. So anyway, that's for those of us who have nobody to delegate to. Just, if you have nobody to delegate to, delegate to the better part of yourself. That was my point. And then finally, obviously and biblically, serving one another according to our gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 would be a statement on this. Each part, remember, from Ephesians 4, does its work. Now, if these are some of the basic functions, and I suggest that they are, what are some of the basic characteristics of an administrator? In my experience, I would commend these to you. Probably there are several too many here. We'll just go through them very quickly. The central thing, precisely because we have jobs, many of us, where we are lonely, where we are underpaid, where we are less visible, where we are not appreciated, the very central thing of great importance to us is a rare intimacy with God. Let us walk with God day by day, and then we will be unruffled by being ignored, by being underthanked, by being unnoticed, and by being taken for granted. Let us walk with God day by day because we serve the Lord God and not men. Secondly, we need to be and to look for, if we're in the process of recruiting people to administration, trustworthy, faithful stewards. People who, when you give them a task, you can walk away knowing that they've got it and they'll do it. And within an organization, there's nothing worse than having to look back over your shoulder and think, well, I better go back in half an hour and see if they've started. That's discouraging. Thirdly, able to communicate. Able to communicate in writing, I would say particularly. We're certainly not talking about preachers or teachers here. We're talking about people who can just communicate on throughout the organization what they have been told or what they have seen. Very simple. Simple, accurate communication, especially in writing. Four, we need to have the capacity to handle and analyze data. Administrators get lots of information. How do we turn information, which is really just noise, into something meaningful for our organization? How can we make sense of all the things that we're hearing? You've been hearing me now for the best part of an hour. How can you make sense of all of that? How can you interpret that? How can you pick out the few things that may be significant to you? Fifth, we see a lot of things that we cannot influence, don't we, if we're secretaries or assistants? We have to be very discreet, very loyal. I have an executive assistant, Janet, and some of the things that she does with me and types for me and answers the phone for me have to do with, you know, moral sins, issues among my brothers and sisters and the navigators that are very tragic, very hard to handle. And I have to rely on the fact that she is discreet. Objective and stable. The older I get, the more I appreciate subjectivity, by the way. So I don't want to get into an objective versus subjective polarization here. But I think in our administrative work, we need to be objective. We need to be learners. Not only personally learning things all the time, but going around. One of the things that I have tried to do when I enter a particular situation, like a committee meeting, I say to myself, could I leave the people in this room just a little bit further ahead than when I came in? If I go home to be with my wife, Jeannie, can I leave this conversation with Jeannie feeling just a little bit better than when I started it? It's not that I'm a hero. It's not that I'm the solution to everything, just walking around. You know, I have a friend here who works with me, and he gives a general impression of a solution looking for problems because he's just so confident. You know, he's problem hunting because he knows he's the solution. That's not my point at all. That's not my point at all. My point is let's move through life. Let's move through work in such a way that the few things are a little bit better at the end of the day. An improver. Flexible, adaptable. If we're at the end of the food chain in our organization, then we're the one who gets knocked sideways periodically because the boss changes the schedule, changes the priorities, changes everything for reasons which are usually entirely obscure to you and me, but it happens. So we have to be very flexible, and we have to be motivated. This is a God-like thing, motivated to bring order. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what was God doing? He took chaos. It says the earth was formless, void, empty, chaotic, and he fashioned it from chaos into cosmos. He made disorder into order. One of the first things that is told about the Lord God, and he's still doing that. He's taking the disorder of your heart and trying through his spirit to bring order. Our job is to take the disorder, the entropy of our organizations, and help to bring order. And finally, we need to be contented with a role such as we have. Because if we're not contented, we are the people who will get eaten up with bitterness. Four questions, finally, or semi-finally, but just two things I want to say. Four questions that I try and ask. I don't do this every day, but probably at least once a week. I have these four questions, and I ask myself these four questions. And the purpose is to just, am I making a difference? Am I doing what I was talking about just now? Am I, in my area of responsibility, helping things get better? Bringing a little bit more of a taste of heaven. And these four questions, have I made anything easier today for my wife, for my secretary, for my boss, for my colleagues, for the people who support me financially? Is there someone that I've made something easier for today? And secondly, have I transmitted content today? Not just pleasantries, not just, oh, you're looking very nice, but real content, real content. Thirdly, have I drawn others into action? Have I as my colleague, the optimist, would say, have I mobilized anyone today? I don't mobilize people, it's not one of my gifts, but have I helped people just move a little bit more into the path that God intended them to walk in? And finally, have I freed and supported anyone today? Or to use the current jargon, have I empowered anybody today? And each of us can do that. You can empower somebody by talking to them at the water cooler in a way which they know that you care and that you are giving them your full attention and that you mean what you say. It isn't just an idle comment. Each of us can do that, whatever our work is. I draw hope not only from the scriptures, but from a piece of doggerel. You know what doggerel is? Is that an American word? Doggerel is very bad poetry. Okay? There's a piece of very bad poetry that I picked up years and years ago that has stayed with me, and God has used it, even though it's bad poetry. And I just want to give it to you, because there's going to come a time beyond our days here on earth, and this is the time. It'll be a time when only the Master will praise us, and only the Master will blame, and no one will work for money, and no one will work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as she sees it, for the God of things as they are. I find that very beautiful and very moving, and here on earth, I want to be a person who draws the thing as I see it for the God of things as they are. Curious theology, but curiously encouraging. I cannot end with doggerel. The navigators would fire me. So let me end with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. If you walk out of here with one thing in your mind, just remember faith, hope, and love in your daily work. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 says that Paul was very pleased with the people whom he discipled in Thessalonica. And he says, why? 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. He says, I like your work produced by faith. I like your labor prompted by love. And I like your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, hope, and love in the Monday to Friday that all of us face. That's God's calling. Thank you.